This time we look for the picture of God in the gospel that was written by Luke. There are 24 chapters in the gospel, but when we think of all the writings of Luke, we should add, as far as the evidence points, the history in the book of Acts. For it seems generally agreed that Luke wrote both of these books, so a total then of 52 chapters. It's interesting to notice that between Paul and Luke, most of the New Testament was written by a minister and a physician, which some of us like very much, that there should be such a cooperation. That Luke is a physician, did that appear in the gospel? It's mentioned in Colossians 4:14, where he's called the beloved physician. And in a moment we could look for more indications that perhaps a physician wrote the book. Matthew, especially written for Jews, perhaps, and hence the many references to Old Testament prophecies. Mark, written more for the Romans, perhaps, lots of activity and moving rapidly from one story to another. Luke, it's thought, perhaps, for the Gentiles, the general population, for the Greeks. He likes to picture the fact that God has concern for all people and not the Jews only. And you notice his genealogy starts not with Abraham, as Matthew does, but with Adam, the beginning of the whole human race. His Greek, by the way, is quite cultured. And in Greek classes that I taught, we didn't start reading the Greek of the Gospel of Luke. We started reading the Greek of the Gospel of John, which was simpler for the students. He especially emphasizes Jesus' respect for women, did you notice? Which troubled some early Christians who did not have that view of women and marriage and so on. And Jesus' kindness to children. Evidence that he was a physician. Did you notice anything? I'll mention one or two that I did. Do you remember, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? What kind of a needle is it in the Gospel of Luke? In 1825, it's the word for not a tent maker's needle, but a surgeon's needle. A little point, to be sure. What about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter, trying to do his best, took his sword and cut off Malchus's ear? Now, one of the Gospels mentions that the ear was healed, do you recall? Who do you suppose might mention such a thing? If you look in Luke 22:51, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Do the others mention that, Matthew, Mark, and John? That's where it helps to have a harmony out in front, so you could look immediately and see which one. Now, this is not decisive, but it is interesting that Luke is the one that mentions that. There are interesting differences between Luke and the other Gospels. For example, in the Lord's Prayer. They're not the same in Matthew and in Luke. When, say, the church program calls for the recital of the Paternoster, as it's called, that's the Latin for Our Father, there was a road in London called Paternoster Row, Our Father Row, and it ended in Amen Corner. So it helps keep in mind what the Paternoster is. Our Father which art in heaven. The two are not the same, though, are they? As you look at Luke 11:2-4, is this the one that we tend to repeat in public or in private? When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be thy name," because I'm using the Revised Standard, and you may have memorized it in King James, but close enough. "Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Do you have anything beyond that? That's the end. Some think that these were two separate occasions recorded in Matthew and in Luke. Why wouldn't the Lord, if he would like us to repeat the Lord's Prayer precisely, as we tend to want to do when we worship together, why would he, on a second occasion, have a number of variations? Of course, there are going to be variations if we do it in English. And I observed that because, using the Matthew wording, over in England, it's "forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And the tendency over here is "forgive us our debts." And so my children, even when they were home visiting my parents, were so very concerned not to cause Grandpa, my father, any difficulty about this. And so when they would come to forgive us our trespasses, they had learned it as forgive us our debts, they would always switch immediately to trespasses. I thought that was very good of them when they were little. But I've been in public worship when there have been perhaps many visitors in the community, say, for a public dedication of a new church. And so many different ways of reciting the Lord's Prayer were represented there. And everyone was coming along to, and forgive us our, and then there was a hush over the audience as everybody waited to be sure he had it right. And then they went on after that, being deferential to each other. So I have seen church bulletins which will say, the Lord's Prayer, parentheses, trespasses, or the Lord's Prayer, debts. So we can all say it alike. Well, the Lord had it two ways, in Matthew and in Luke. Did you derive any significance from the fact that the wording is not exactly the same? Interesting response to that is to read the preface to the King James Version itself. It's no longer printed. It's called The Translators to the Reader. It's a sort of an introduction. And in there it says, hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them when we may be free? None of the translations beclouds the meaning. So the variation of wording is not significant. What about at the baptism? Did you notice in Luke 3:22? The words from heaven at Christ's baptism, thou art my beloved son, with thee I am well pleased, my Revised Standard says. Is that the same as Matthew? Why, under inspiration, wouldn't the Bible writers quote even the words of God himself precisely the same? Why would variety be permitted? Does it again suggest that the meaning is the all-important thing, which could allow for variety of wording? They don't obscure the meaning at all, the varieties of wording. It's God's endorsement of his son, his announcement, his recognition as to who he was. You notice also the grain of mustard seed. I mentioned this earlier. The other Gospels mention that it was the smallest of all seeds. But Luke, with perhaps some science training, though it was not too advanced those days, was it, for medicine, Bob? In Luke 13:19, he just says, it is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his garden, and he leaves out, which is the smallest of all seeds, because it isn't the smallest of all seeds. But does that obscure the meaning? What about the Sermon on the Mount? In Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Are these two different sermons? Now, some have thought two different sermons because the words vary, even the subjects at times vary. Others believe that he went up onto the mountain and then stopped on a level place and gave the sermon from there. It was the Sermon on the Mount, but it was the sermon from a level place on the mountain, and it could be much ado about nothing. The difference in wording, though, is very interesting, and maybe we should look at that for a moment. What about the beginning? Remember, our question, of course, is, what does all this tell us about God? In Luke 6, it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place. Down from what? Well, he'd been up on the mountain. So he came down with them and stood on a level place. So I rather like the idea. It was a level place on the mountain, and he came down to it with a great crowd of his disciples. And he said to them, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, doesn't Matthew have blessed are the poor in spirit? Is this a contradiction? Could they have a similar meaning? Well, we discussed this a little bit, I think, last time, didn't we? Blessed are when we did Matthew. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean to lack spirit? I was worried about that as a small child. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I thought that meant blessed are the sweet little old ladies that come to midweek prayer meeting. And I wasn't ready to do that because I had too much spirit yet. Maybe when I was old, I would be willing to come to this meeting. But then I learned, and many agree with this, and they so translated, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual need, because I can do something for them. And he had trouble with the crowds that they didn't feel they had any need. As in the, coming up later in the book of Revelation, the message to the church in Laodicea, they said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And it says what they claimed to be rich in was faith and love and righteousness and so on. Well, when people feel they have all the faith and love and righteousness, what more do they need? And Christ could not help such people. But the poor, according to the theology of the day, were told that they were poor because God was not blessing them, and he was not blessing them because they were sinning and thus displeasing him. Therefore, the poor had spiritual need because they understood they were sinners. Now, the theology was wrong, but in spite of the erroneous theology, it at least worked to create a sense of spiritual need in them. So the poor came to hear him for help, because we must be sinners, and that's why we're in the condition we are, though the book of Job should have kept them from making that mistake. But it worked anyway. So blessed are you poor who feel your spiritual need, because I can do something for you. In other words, there's no contradiction between the two, but it can be said in two different ways. One other little thing early in the book. Do you remember when Jesus was small, he went up to the temple, and his parents lost him? That story is in here, isn't it, in Luke? And they assumed perhaps he'd accompanied them on the way home from the Passover in the large crowd, and when they did not find him there, they looked for him for 3 days, and when they finally found him, Jesus' mother said, or was it both of them, how could you do this to us? And he said, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know? And here's the question. What did he say? And this will vary in the versions, perhaps. Luke 2, 41 to 49 is the story. His mother, it'd be the mother to do it, wouldn't it? His mother said, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? And then in the older versions, it has, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So I can't resist asking you, Dana, if you were traveling with your folks in New York, which you've done several times, I believe, and you got lost, and they searched for you for 3 days and three nights, and you were looking in the shops and having an interesting time. And when they finally found you, they said, how could you do this to us, Dana? Would you say, how is it you were looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be busy? Oh, I know your folks are very gentle people. But should I dare I ask you what they would say if they'd looked for you for 3 days and three nights? You said, well, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be busy? I better not have you answer that one. But I've imagined what my father would say if I had said that to him. When I went to London with him, occasionally, he'd say, look, if you get lost, you stay right where you are, and I'll find you.
Yeah, I remember being told that.
Same thing, you see. And you see, you're close to his age. You're 13, and Jesus was 12 at this time.
I remember being told, when you get lost, stay right where you are, and we'll come find you. But then you read these books, and they say, if you ever are lost, then go and find a clerk or something if you're in a store.
Yes.
And so I would try to debate, well, should I stay there or should I go to the clerk? And I finally decided I would stay there because I thought it would be embarrassing for my name to be called out over the loudspeaker.
And did they find you?
Well, I've never actually been lost. I was just debating in my mind if it ever did happen,
what you
I
should
do.
Well, what do you think of Jesus' reply? Didn't you know I'd be busy? Now, the old wording is, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Would that seem strange to say to your dad when he found you, well, didn't you know I would be involved in your business?
Well,
that would puzzle him, wouldn't it?
Well, if my parents found me after I'd been lost, the last thing I would say is, well, wouldn't you know I'd be busy?
No. So he couldn't have said that. And before I knew better, I wondered about him saying it, because it didn't really seem entirely respectful to his parents. So it was a great relief eventually to learn some Greek way back in 1938 and find he didn't say, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be busy? He said, did you not know I would be, literally in the Greek, though he was talking Aramaic to be sure, but Luke put it in Greek, I would be in the things of my father. Now, the things of my father, this is an idiom. We're going to see this more than once in the Gospel of John coming up, where it says Jesus came to his home and his family rejected him. The Greek for home is he came to his own things. And when he said on the cross, again, this is John coming up next time, when he said to John, here is your mother, and to his mother, here's your son, John took Mary to his own things. That is, he took her home. And so what he said to his father was, how is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be right here in my father's house, which is where you left me? And you told me to stay until you came, and I'm right here where you left me. Now, this doesn't destroy the meaning that at the age of 12, he was showing that he recognized who he was, because Joseph knew he didn't own the temple. And Jesus was calling the temple his father's house. So the message is still there, but it wasn't impolite. He's really saying, didn't you know I'd be right where you left me? Yes.
But why is it that it says that they did not understand his answer?
They were, well, I think it's the fathers saying, and Joseph said, when did I buy this? Who gave this to me? This is not my house. I think that's the part that stunned them. Not that he was polite, because he always was polite, but he, at the age of 12, was showing that he recognized who he was. That was his father's house, which raises an interesting question we could spend the whole time on. How did Jesus find out who he was by the time he was 12? Was the Old Testament clear enough? He read that as he grew up, that he could find who he was from reading it?
I would think his mother told him wonderful bedtime stories.
Oh, and do you suppose she told him the story of his birth and things like that? And would he then fit that into the Old Testament? See, apparently he knew his Old Testament very well. And on the road to Emmaus, you remember, he said, everything written about me in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. I'd like to have his list of all the things that he had in mind when he said that. Well, now, what impressed you most in Luke? And ultimately, this time, we might do well, since there's so much in John, to go as far as Gethsemane and the cross, too. But on the way to that, what really was clarifying and impressive in the gospel as Luke told it, Dr. Luke. That's not mentioned in the others, particularly.
A few small minor questions, but at the very beginning, Luke 1:4, where it says, I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught. Was that statement ever mentioned in any of the apocryphal books or pseudepigrapha or any of... I mean, it seems throughout that there will be times that, you know, and Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that you will know.
I'm glad you went back to the introductory paragraph, as we have it printed, of Luke, and compare it with Acts. Notice this first paragraph in Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, there were many stories then going around, and the apocryphal New Testament includes several of the ones that didn't make it into the canon, and some of them obviously don't qualify. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. See, was Luke an eyewitness? He researched this. And he got all these reports. Well, if he collected all the narratives that were going around, he might have collected some of the ones that wound up in the apocryphal New Testament. Maybe John and the bedbugs, and how Peter made a camel go through the eye of a needle. And he made a decision about these stories. An inspired decision, a correct one. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. He had really researched the records and the stories told over the back fence. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, whether a real person, or maybe representing, because the word means friend of God. Philos, friend, Theos, God, a friend of God. That you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed, meaning that some stuff going around wasn't. And your allusion to the Apocryphal New Testament illustrates that. I'm sure a lot of those things are not true. So he went through it all. But then the parallel in Acts, the first paragraph. In the first book, O Theophilus, and that's the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's just carrying on his research of all the reports and the stories and the narratives that were going around about what happened after the resurrection. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. When there were several stories of his appearances, and a lot of them, I suspect, well, I'm sure, are not entirely true, and you find those in the apocryphal Acts, for example. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, and so forth. Read the apocryphal Gospels, and then read the apocryphal Acts, and you can see the sorts of things he had to sift through. And how was he guided in choosing the things you find in Luke and Acts? And an interesting point in connection with that, Luke was with Paul right to the end, wasn't he? So Luke was the gospel writer who was the closest to Paul. Do you suppose then that the gospel that Paul particularly received was the one that was a result of the research by Dr. Luke? Luke had researched all these things, because Paul had heard all these stories, and he must have wondered, what about all these stories? Even one going around describing what he looked like himself. And maybe he didn't look like that, but all these stories. It's really fascinating to read that apocryphal New Testament as just an illustration. For example, I mentioned that some notice that Luke is very respectful toward women. But in the Gospel of Thomas, which is now part of it included in this new Testament that's come out entitled The Five Gospels. It says at the back that Peter said that Mary had better leave the group because there was no place for women in the kingdom. But the Lord promised that he could change Mary into a male, and thus she could have the kind of a spirit that would be acceptable in the kingdom. Do you think Dr. Luke would countenance that sort of regard for women? But there were some early Christians who did not like Luke Acts, particularly because of his attitude toward women, and even toward marriage. In the apocryphal Acts, there's even a story of Jesus appearing to a couple on their honeymoon first night, and telling them that they shouldn't do that terrible, terrible thing, and how they thanked him for keeping them from such a sinful indulgence. Do you think Dr. Luke would have put that in his... To me, it's so significant to read the apocryphal Acts and Gospels, which, of course, the best collection doesn't have all of them. I'm sure a lot were lost, and a lot of stories were just told and never written. But after sifting through all of that, Luke came out with what he put in Luke and Acts. And you just read the others, and I think you would agree with him on every one of his choices.
But do you remember any statements that are in any of those books that say, we're telling you this so you'll know the truth? I mean, did they try to
allude? Well, they claim that they're really telling the truth. Yeah. And God is thanked for revealing these things, like the couple on their honeymoon night. We thank you so much for keeping us from sinning, and so on. So, anyway, aren't those two introductions similar, and they're both to Theophilus? I think there's very good grounds for believing that Dr. Luke wrote both of these. Then you take the epistles written by Paul, if you are conservative enough to ascribe them all to Paul, and between the two of them, they wrote most of the New Testament, a doctor and a minister. Maybe John then would be next after that. What did you think of the story of the temptation right there in the beginning? Because we're thinking especially of things that reflect on the kind of person God is. In Luke 4... don't we have this story? It's in the others too, but how Satan tempted him with the three historic temptations. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread, chapter 4, verse 3. If you are the Son of God. Jesus, who at 12 described the temple as his Father's house, do you think he ever wondered if he really was the Son of God? What about when he appeared to be abandoned, right at the beginning, just beginning his ministry, and he's out there without food and tempted, and the adversary comes to him, the devil, which means adversaries, and says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And could Jesus have done it? Well, look how he divided the little boy's lunch to feed the whole crowd. He could have done it. Why didn't he do it? To find out who he was. Why do you think he didn't do it, then? He could have done it. If he had taken the stones and turned them into bread, could he have said, now I know for sure who I am?
Well, the way Satan or the devil asked him, if you read it in such a way, it sounds as if he's almost taunting him, like, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you, if you're hungry, why don't you turn this into bread? He'd be going, hey, wait a minute, you're right, I am hungry. Well, just watch this. Zap. He has as much food as he wants. But it would almost sound that he would give in to Satan, trying to prove to him, and trying to prove to everyone that he is the Son of God, and, hey, wait a minute, I should be better than the rest of you. I'm very special.
What would it prove, by the way, if he turned stones into bread? Did Pharaoh's magicians do things like that?
Yeah, they changed their sticks into snakes.
Could the devil himself turn stones into bread?
Yeah, he could probably do...
So what would it prove? Wouldn't prove a thing, would it? So Jesus said, no, that kind of evidence doesn't prove a thing. Do you remember? See, Jesus grew up knowing Deuteronomy 13, which says, if a man arise and give a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, like stones into bread, but at the same time he doesn't tell you the truth, and don't believe it. And doesn't the Bible say when the devil comes, he comes performing great signs and wonders? So what I like is that the Son of God, who knew he could do it, didn't do it because it isn't good, believable evidence anyway. So he wouldn't do it. Instead, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And elsewhere it mentions, but by the scriptures, or what God has said. Jesus knew who he was from the Old Testament, not by signs and wonders and miracles. It's significant to me that he responded like that. What about on the other two? Why don't you throw yourself down? And if the angels look after you, then you'll know. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What would it prove if he threw himself down and the angels did not look after him?
Well, that's like me going to say, well, I'll show all of you God really is true. I'm going to go jump off the Golden Gate Bridge and I'm not going to die. I mean, what's the point of it?
Again, it doesn't make any sense, does it? I like the way he appealed to what makes sense here. It wouldn't have proved a thing. And what if God had not protected him? You see, this is the argument against Job, that apparently Job was not protected. Therefore, God was not blessing him. That kind of reasoning doesn't work. What would it have proved? So then he tried the third time. And he said, if you get down on your knees and worship me, I'll give you this world. Do you think he would have? It's significant to me, though, that he wanted his creator to get down on his knees and worship him. And isn't that what the conflict is all about? And we notice that, didn't we, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in other places? Well, now, I have lots of things on my list. What impressed you?
All the stories he told, it seems like he's just chock full of stories and chock full of healing. He just tells stories about healing and puts a lot more details in, I think, than the others did. His is more of a story versus just a straight statement of the facts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One that I liked different that I didn't know that wasn't in all of the books was the birth of John the Baptist.
Yes.
Because I remember in school when we would do plays, they would always have John the Baptist included in the whole play. And I just thought that that's the way it was in every single book.
Yes.
And then I found that this was the only one that had it. So far, anyway.
Why do you think Luke would be interested in including that?
Well, I'm glad he did, because it tells us a little bit more about John the Baptist. I mean, he just didn't suddenly appear, you know, a little bit about him.
Does Luke say much about the virgin birth? Who is it particularly stresses that this was to fulfill Isaiah 7:14 and so on? You'd think that Luke, as a physician, would be very interested in this instance of parthenogenesis, virgin birth. Does he say much about that? Well, he certainly tells how the Lord came and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. No question about that.
It struck me, in fact, Bob and I were talking about this the other evening, that by having Elizabeth with
yes.
the birth that she did, which was also unusual due to her age,
yes.
that it probably made Mary more of a believer when the angel came to her, because to come out of the clear blue and not have just seen a recent miracle, she might have had more difficulty believing.
Do you think even that little story, therefore, behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt
mm-hmm,
for joy?
Mm-hmm. It's just,
would it be just like God to give a little indication like that? The babe leapt in her womb, verse 41. It's interesting that Dr. Luke did discuss that. I mean, different things appeal to different people, the same Holy Spirit, and not in contradiction with each other. Did I mention to you earlier that when we were talking about different versions of the Bible, there was one gentleman in Boston who felt that it really was not appropriate for physician Luke to mention the babe leaping in his mother's womb. I mean, in Boston, those days, you wouldn't talk about that. And so he translated that differently, because he put his whole Bible into really highbrow Bostonian English. And he translated this, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the embryo was joyfully agitated. Would you like to read the whole Bible in language like that? But I like the point you're bringing out, that God gave this little indication there, which would be encouraging to Mary to believe something extraordinary. Although she had received the word, and she might have known it was in harmony with the Old Testament, but she was slowly putting this all together. Yes.
One thing that I was going to bring up, too, and this I'll jump into it now, is having read this account, it really struck me what a hard lot John the Baptist had.
Mm.
He was out there baptizing and denouncing the leaders of the day and calling them, you snakes, you hypocrites, why are you coming to me? And just as he's getting to the height of his popularity and the whole countryside is coming after him, his disciples come to him and say, now Jesus is baptizing. And Luke's the first one I saw that said, he said, he must increase and he must become more popular. I must become less popular. And then the next thing, he's carted off to prison and remains there without any contact from Jesus. You would think that maybe being his cousin and his forerunner, Christ might have gone and visited him in prison. Nothing. Not a word. Finally, he sends someone out of desperation to want to know what's happening. He's now completely, information is kept from him. And then the next thing you know, he's beheaded. Seems like a pretty tough road.
What kind of a God would do that to John?
Here, his own messenger that he sent in front of him is treated rather...
Well, I had this roughly. One on my list, too, because I think it's one of the most extraordinary things in the whole record here. In 7:18, the disciples of John told him of all these things, which you just mentioned. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's like the question, if you are the Son of God and wouldn't you like to know for sure, here's a way you can find out. Now John has the question about Jesus, are you the one? And when the man had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus said, yes, I am, and I expect him to believe it. What's the matter with his faith? Well, that would just be a claim. And the Bible warns, not only don't trust signs and wonders without supporting evidence, don't trust claims either. Anybody can make claims. So what did Jesus do? In that hour, he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind, he bestowed sight. He was performing miracles, to be sure. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And he wasn't just going to allow them to go back and say, this is the best miracle worker I've ever seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Boy, this looks like signs and wonders and miracles. Deuteronomy 13 says, be careful of signs and wonders and miracles. Look, you remember how Deuteronomy goes on? But at the same time, he doesn't tell you the truth. Then don't believe it. Never mind the signs and wonders. Look what follows. The poor have good news preached to them, the gospel. The truth. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. And the men went back to John, and he said, well, did he answer your question? Is he the one or not? What if they'd said, yes, he says he is? John would have said, well, good, now I know. See, claims don't prove anything either. And while the men were on their way, Jesus said to the crowd, he began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. I mean, think how highly he felt about this man there in prison. I wonder if John ever heard that. No, the men had gone. They're on their way. And so when John the Baptist received these two men back and said he gave us no answer. He said, well, did he give no indication at all? No, well, he was just doing this. And when they got through describing to John what Jesus was doing, John said, aha, he is the one. On the basis of the evidence, on the basis of the Old Testament. I mean, what about Isaiah? The one to come would do all kinds of things, but especially he'd be preaching the gospel. Although John might have said, well, tell me a little bit about the good news. I want to know whether that was true good news. So they might have had quite a little conversation together. And on the basis of the evidence, John was satisfied. And he trusted Jesus, even though Jesus never went to see him. On the basis not of a claim, but on the basis of evidence. It seems to me that's an illustration of that. So here right in the beginning, in the temptation of the wilderness, and in the treatment of John, there's an indication that signs, wonders, claims, be careful with them. Yes, God can perform signs and wonders, and he may make claims, but you better examine them closely. And John was right when he interpreted this to mean that this really was the Christ. Anyway, these are indications that fit in with what's gone before in the Old Testament. Do you think it was shabby of Jesus not to go and see John?
His life could have been in danger by going. I mean, there's things we don't know.
Think it was to save himself that he didn't go?
Well, when you put it that way, that makes it sound very self-serving.
If
it could have been a danger so early, I'm making this up, but if it could have been a danger so early on in his career, obviously John was in trouble.
What about Job? Job begged God to talk to him and show himself and answer his questions, and nothing came for such a long, long time. But meanwhile, up in heaven, God was saying, this is one wonderful friend of mine, and he won't let me down.
What we forget so many times as humans, though, is, you know, to say, but he was silent to Job. Yeah. He was silent for a period of time to
then.
Job.
Yes.
Just then. He did ultimately answer.
Now, he never said a thing to John, but he did turn to the crowds and say, there never was a greater prophet. He didn't even have to go and see him at all, and John died trusting. Maybe he did better than Job. But if only we could know what heaven was saying, almost maybe that wouldn't all be good news. But if we could know when during difficult times that God is saying, if I didn't think this man could really be trusted, I wouldn't let all these things happen to him. And here he's complimenting us upstairs, and we can't hear it, and we wonder. But Job did not let God down, and John the Baptist did not let God down. I wonder if John in the hereafter will say, Jesus, couldn't you have come at least once? And if you were afraid, you could have come at night, maybe. You saw Nicodemus after dark, and why couldn't you have come to see me just once? What if Jesus had said, here, take my staff to the two men, and take my staff and give it to John the Baptist, and tell him to throw it on the ground, and it'll become a snake, as with Moses, and then he'll know. He didn't give him anything except a report of what he was doing and what he was saying. So, well, what else have you got on your list?
I just want to go back to one thing in Luke 1.
174. 174.
The very end of 74.
Yes.
And allow us to serve him without fear. What did they think that meant? Because, you know, you go back to Sinai, and they obviously thought they needed to serve him with fear. Fear and trembling.
You almost have to go back to the beginning in 68, mm-hmm. don't you? He gives a little history there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. Now, in the days of Zechariah, who would be the enemies? The most present ones would be the Romans, wouldn't they? And from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and we remember those promises way back, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Fear of what?
That's what I was questioning.
Fear that we're going to lose, that he won't fulfill his promise? Fear of our enemies?
Is that what it means?
In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins for the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I'd compare that with the fear. If you were a Hebrew living at that time, what causes for fear might you have? Now, they were afraid of their enemies, for one thing. And that's why when Jesus said, bless them, pray for them, that's ridiculous. Did they have other fears? Did they fear God in the wrong way?
Well, this is what I was wondering, is whether they thought this did allow them, that there was a group that understood that they could serve him without fear. They didn't need to be afraid of him. I was just wondering how many people captured that throughout the history of the Bible.
This is a good illustration of when you read a passage, what should we read into it? These are the words of Zechariah at that particular time, and it doesn't say what the fear is. It doesn't tell us. If we can't determine whether it's fear of the enemies or fear of God, in what way is this useful to us?
I guess the way I read it and what I was hoping is that he recognized that he didn't need to be fearful of God, but I could have misread it. It just seems sad. It seems that, you know, throughout the Bible, and because God has had to discipline so many people up to today, serve him out of fear.
Mm-hmm.
That's very sad.
Now, what I like about this is I had an old teacher who defined reading as bringing meaning to words. So we see here fear, and immediately we're wondering what this might refer to. But we're not speculating about it. There's coming to mind many places in Scripture where this is discussed. Does he mean we will not need to be afraid of God himself? Or does it mean we shouldn't be afraid of our enemies? Don't be afraid of those. You know, that's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Now, both subjects are true. You wouldn't make a mistake either way, so long as we stay within the bounds of Scripture where this is discussed elsewhere. We know many of them served him from fear. And so he's described here as God in his tender mercy is forgiving our sins and will guide us into the way of peace. And eventually all the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. And that's what they look forward to more than anything else. So both would be true. But without the rest of Scripture, we wouldn't want to read into that, would we? So the safety lies in having all of Scripture in mind, and many things that are relevant would come. He doesn't specify what fear is that he's mentioning, but it would be true of both, wouldn't it? There's no need to fear God. There's no need to fear that God will not fulfill his promise. He will, and here's the evidence. He sent the one who was predicted, who will lead us into the way of peace and restore to the children of Abraham all that was promised to their forefather, and so forth. Well, mention some other things.
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son. That's a major one there.
Don't remember seeing that in Matthew or in Mark.
Only here. Yeah. What do you think of that whole story?
One of my favorites.
Does it seem to be specifically about God?
I think the father is God there.
You notice how it ends.
when I was younger and I read the story, I have to be honest with you, I identified with the older brother. I had the same questions.
You notice the introduction to the story. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the introduction. At least in the order of Luke, that's what's mentioned before. This is an illustration of how heaven feels when one person comes back. Well, you mentioned the older brother. How would you describe... He's a faithful person. He's someone the father can rely upon. He's industrious. A lot more dependable than this other boy. If you were going to recommend someone for a responsible position, would you recommend the prodigal son, who could take all that money and waste it in riotous living? Why are not the virtues of the older brother extolled in this parable?
The younger brother probably sold off part of their pasture land and everything to get his money. He sold what was coming to him. So now the family, or the father and the older brother who are left, had a smaller amount of capital, if you will, to make their living from. So I could see where the older brother would be a little testy about the whole thing.
And now he's back to waste the rest of it. Because it's interesting in the end where he gave him this ring. But that ring was a sign of authority, and possibly he could go to the bank and draw out the rest of it. It was very risky to restore him to authority like that. Do you think this is a serious oversimplification of the plan of salvation? Here, the son leaves and leaves an absolutely disgraceful life. When does it appear that the father had forgiven the boy?
It appears like he has all along, because he's looking for the boy. If he sees him away off, afar off, that means the father's got to be looking. If he's not looking, the son could try, trudge up to the door and knock, and you're here. But he's looking if he sees him afar off.
Now, it's true, we have to watch with parables. They're often told to illustrate one point, like the rich man and Lazarus comes up here in Luke, doesn't it? And you could get all kinds of things out of that, as many do. Jesus interpreted that parable to have just that one meaning. If they won't listen to the teachings of Moses in the Old Testament, they wouldn't listen to somebody resurrected from the dead. That's the purpose of the story. Not to tell us that when you die, the good souls go to heaven and the bad souls go to hell, and they can communicate as in the rest of the parable. Well, how about here? What would be the main point being illustrated here?
The Father's forgiveness, I think.
Isn't it the teaching that until we repent and confess, there is no forgiveness? Did the son believe that? What was he planning all the way home? Was it not his speech of repentance?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Was he not also offering whatever needed to be done to make amends? Or, as in the modern, I think, misuse of the word atonement, to atone for his sins? Did he not offer to atone for his sins? And he began his speech of repentance, and the father stopped him halfway through and indicated that he already had forgiven him. So did the father look on him with forgiveness when he left home? Well, when did the son repent, would you say, in the story?
I think the son repented when he was in the pig pen.
Well, now, in the pig pen, he at least decided that it was nicer at home with his father than with the pigs, which is not much of a compliment to his father. The food was better, the beds were cleaner, and he said, I will arise and go to my father. May I make amends for what I have done? And you don't have to take me back fully. Just make me a hired servant. So he thought that that was the kind of man his father was, that he would not take him fully back, that he might accept this. Well, that's fair. You're paying for your crimes. You're making restitution in this way and suffering proper retribution. And you do all those things, and then I can forgive you. And the father said, bring the best clothes and bring the ring, and we'll have a tremendous celebration. And he fully reinstated the son. Do you think the son really repented when he was with the pigs? Or did he at least come to his senses and decide to try to go home and see if he could persuade his father to forgive him? Do you suppose the boy may have wished that his mother had met him first, because mothers have a reputation for being very forgiving and kind, and then his mother could have gone with him to the father and interceded for him. That's quite a widely held idea. I thought sometimes when my father was very disturbed, it might be to my advantage to have mother go with me. No, it really wasn't too necessary in our house, but the mother seemed so quick to be tender-hearted and to forgive. He met his father straight away, and halfway through the speech, he realized there's no use going on with this speech. My father evidently forgave me long before I started the speech. When do you think the boy really repented? Would it be right to say the forgiveness of his father led him to repentance? Not his repentance led the father to forgive. It's almost the other way around. Now, how about on the cross coming up a little later? When Jesus is suffering, he says, I forgive the lot of you. Had they expressed repentance?
No.
Anybody say they were sorry? Anybody confess? And yet he said, I forgive you. I forgive you. And perhaps because some heard him say that, it led somebody to repentance. Where do we find the story of the thief? Actually, it's the word for criminal rather than just a thief. He's not just a pilferer or a pickpocket. The word is, he's a criminal. This guy is bad. And he heard and saw some things as he hung on the cross that led him to repentance and to a saving trust. And it seems to me one of the things the thief heard was Jesus saying to his tormentors, I forgive you. He couldn't believe it. I forgive you. Moreover, over Jesus' head were the words that his persecutors objected to, but Pilate insisted on, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so the thief watches this man who is going to be a king saying to his citizens, the citizens of his kingdom, presumably, who were tormenting him, I forgive you, I forgive you. And the criminal would think, I really was bad. And he admitted it to the other one, didn't he? He said, we deserve this. But then he sees the one in the middle saying, I'm going to have a kingdom. Or at least it's over his head that he's the King of the Jews. He said, if you ever do enter your kingdom, I'd surely like to live there because I'd be safe. Here you are forgiving your misbehaving citizens. I need that. The only place I could possibly be safe in the hereafter is in a kingdom presided over by a king who would forgive his tormentors before they even asked for it. But he responded to it. Did he not repent? And so the forgiveness of the Son of God on the cross, saying, I forgive. Now the rest, for all we know, they didn't respond, although the centurion said, surely this was a good man. Some maybe were deeply touched. We don't know about it. But we do know that a criminal, like the prodigal son, hanging there on the cross, listening to Jesus saying, I forgive you. And yet he's described as the king. He said, if you ever have a kingdom, remember me. I'd be safe living there. So I think it's the kindness of God, Romans 2:4, that leads to repentance. And we so often turn it the other way around, and we wonder all the things we have to do to lead him to repentance. Of course, even those who say we can't do anything to lead God to forgive us, we sometimes feel that some other things have to be done to lead God to forgive us. In the prodigal son story, did anything have to be done to lead the father to forgive?
So with that and the way that Jesus behaved on the cross, how is it that those that have, in my opinion, a harsher view, how can they put those two together?
They like to say particularly, no, I should be careful how I say this, that it's very wrong to use the prodigal son story to describe the plan of salvation too much. Well, I want to limit it to God.
But let's go to Jesus on the cross.
And his attitude. I think this is Jesus on the cross. Parallel is very, very impressive. Mm-hmm. Besides that you don't need somebody to come in between, mm-hmm. is coming up in John, where he said to the disciples, almost the last thing he said before he went out to die, he said, let me tell you plainly about the Father. The Father loves you as much as I do, and there is no need for me to pray the Father for you, because the Father loves you as much as I do. It's right there. And I think the prodigal son story deals with the most important thing of all, and that is, what is God's attitude toward his sinful children? And what has to be done to lead him, persuade him, or in any way influence him to forgive? It's already in his heart. He's forgiveness personified. But does the fact that he's forgiveness personified mean that we're therefore all saved? What if the prodigal son had stayed in the pig pen?
And died there of hunger.
And died in the pig pen of hunger. By the way, had he died there, would the father have said, it's not fair that he just die. I need to punish him first. If the father had received word that the son had died in the pig pen, what would he have done?
Become upset that he hadn't had a chance to get his own licks in?
Or would he say, my son, my naughty son, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? Even David, with all his sins, said of Absalom, oh, my son. And in Hosea, God says of Israel, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And so on. Because you're bent on leaving me. If the son had stayed in the pig pen, he'd have died in the pig pen. The father would have wept. I think it fits very, very closely. Now, is that leaving anything out of the plan of salvation? Is it leaving out the significance of Jesus coming, living as he did, treating sinners the way he did, and then dying as a sinner does, being made to be sin, though he knew no sin, to use the technical language of Paul? And before he dies, he cries to his father, how can you give me up? How can you let me go? Why have you forsaken me? And before he does that, representing the Father to sinners and to the onlooking universe, he says to his tormentors, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But if he was asking his Father to forgive, having just said, you know, I don't need to do that. The Father loves you as much as I do. Besides, who am I? Mighty God, everlasting Father. He was making it plain that nobody was begging Jesus to forgive, that he himself had forgiven, or he wouldn't ask the Father to forgive. He already had, without a single word of repentance. Now, his tormentors that didn't respond to that, if the kindness of Jesus didn't lead them to repentance, if his offer of forgiveness didn't win their hearts, it wouldn't do them any good. But it did work. It worked on the thief. We call him the thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross. It won him. Plus, by the way, it seems to me, the way Jesus treated his mother, in the middle of all his own personal suffering, he looks down. We're getting into John for this part of it. But he looks down there and sees his mother. And he, in the middle of all his own anguish and experiencing this separation from his father that would lead him to cry, why have you forsaken me? He notices his mother and says, John, please look after my mother. And that, I'm sure, impressed the criminal on the cross, for I hear it told that on the battlefield that some of the hardest-hearted soldiers, when they feel death around the corner, would often think about their mothers, you know, back home. And that thief perhaps was thinking about his mother as he hung there ready to die. And everything that Jesus did was so very touching that it moved him to repentance. He said, remember me. And Jesus said, and this is tremendous, he didn't say, well, we'll give it study. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't, but there are a number of other things you need to understand, etc. He said, you know, in the light of your response, and I am one who can judge character. You remember in the book of Job, the devil says God cannot judge character, he's misjudged Job. Jesus, God, Christ, demonstrated in the book of Job that they judge character correctly. Job did not let him down. Jesus said in the hearing of the whole universe to this man, your repentance, your conversion is genuine. You have a new heart and a right spirit and truth in the inner man, and you will be with me in the kingdom. Now, what would that say about what God asks of us in order to be safe to admit to the hereafter? Whatever the thief did, the criminal did. So we have the story of what led him to respond, and we also have his response, and we have God's recognition that that response indicated that he was a savable person. And it seems to me that's really shown in the prodigal son. I think the prodigal son story has a great deal to say about the plan of salvation. It doesn't have everything to say, but if I, well, we are, as sinners, what do we want to know most? All the provisions that have been made, grateful for everyone, or how God regards his sinful children? And what do I have to do to come back? It also indicates another thing, though. We wonder in the Old Testament why God had to use all kinds of methods to get them to revere him, like on Sinai and Shebers and all these other things, which would lead them to serve him from fear to begin with, when he really doesn't want that kind of service. In the pig pen, the terrible experience he was going through at least led him, for the wrong reason to be sure, to head for home. At least he started out for home. And when God thundered on Sinai, he did win the attention of the people. He hated to raise his voice like that, I believe, but at least he got their attention. It was a beginning. So you made the point that something happened in the pig pen, but all he mentions is, it's nicer at home with my dad than here in the mud eating pig's food with these pigs, which is not a very good motivation for going home, but it does get you started. So we don't have to pass judgment on his motivation there. He did get started. But we know he wasn't going home for the right reason. He did not know his father very well, or he wouldn't have made the offer, treat me as a hired servant. He would have known his father would take him back and treat him as his son, as if he'd never seen. He didn't know that yet. When he found that out, then he really repented. And it seems to me one of the greatest changes that happened in the son was that he changed his picture of his father. That was the big thing. And I think that's the greatest thing that happens to us when there's new hearts and right spirits and truth in the inner man and we're won to repentance, is we change our minds about God, which he did. He changed his mind about his father. And it's interesting that when he got to the house, the one who objected was the one who seemed to have a perfectly legitimate case on the basis of justice. And he argued justice. Justice had not been satisfied. The demands of the law of society had not been met. You cannot do this. And in his preoccupation with justice, the older brother never even came to the party. So it seems to me there's some wonderful correctives in the prodigal son story. Just tremendous. So since it doesn't tell everything, no parable does, let's not minimize how much it does say. And this is how heaven feels when somebody comes home. The older brother didn't. I don't know. I took advantage of the occasion to tell how I react to it. How do you react to it, Bob, the whole story? Our concern is, what's God like? How does he feel about not his friends or his good boys? How does he feel about us?
When I read the story, and I've read it many times, but to realize that the father, who would have had, in my opinion, every reason to be upset with that son. I mean, the disruption that the son caused, and then to go just pilfer the money away, just spend it recklessly, nothing to show for it, nothing. All this hard work he had done, to see the forgiveness there, it maybe gives us a slight idea of the cost that we've been to heaven, the cost we've been to our Heavenly Father. And never once does he ever mention it. He doesn't say, well, you're welcome back, but I want you to know something. Your brother and I have had some to really had to scrimp around here, because when you took half of our capital, you set us back severely, but we'll take you back anyway. It's never mentioned. It's
you by know, the father.
By the father. Yeah, I really appreciate the story tremendously, and that's why I brought it up. I felt that it's one of my favorites.
What do you think of the older brother's objection? I mean, a solid citizen, hardworking, dependable brother.
I think he had some points. But overriding it all was what the father said, which should have smote the older brother when he said, you know, your brother was dead and he's alive. Come, just this once, can't we celebrate? Can't you forget about it, all what you've done and the money you've got in the bank and what I owe you? Can't you be happy your brother's back just for this evening?
When we were talking about different translations of the Bible, I think I mentioned God is for real man by that chaplain who was trying to convey the meaning of these stories to the children that roamed the streets of Buffalo, New York. He asked these young men, to rewrite some of the parables. Well, the prodigal son is one of the parables that they rewrote. And the language is quite colorful. And finally, at the end, the father is pleading with the older brother. And he says, "It's because I feel so good that I'm throwing this party."
Yeah.
Because I feel so good. And you, my older son, do you mind that I feel so good? I want to throw a party. And the older brother says, "Well, I don't feel good." He really didn't know his father. So God is thrilled when we come back. But these folk who are so concerned about justice being satisfied, they were not very happy about it.
I like the Gospels. I like all of them.
It's hard to separate one from the other. We don't need to.
They all
blend together. In fact, in the early days, there were some who prepared what were called diatessarons. They'd put all four together into one. And then it becomes very difficult to determine which one.
Just every time I read them, I enjoy. You get different glimpses.
What did you think of his treatment of sinners is a real revelation of God. Now, he did lean into them at times, didn't he? Particularly with those who did not feel any spiritual need. You notice his discussion of the story of the Pharisee and the publican? And his denunciation of hypocrisy by those who claim to be so saintly. He used pretty strong words there about them, because they're the ones who, feeling that they had no need, were the ones he could not help, and therefore they were in the greatest danger because they were so satisfied. How about his treatment of Peter, who really let him down? Now, there's a good case. How would God treat a man who would try to prove that he never knew Christ? I mean, that's sinking to an all-time low, it would seem. And we have that story, whole story there in the 22nd chapter. And it mentioned that after Peter had even used his worst fisherman's language to prove that he was not even a Christian, he didn't know this Christ, it says Jesus turned and looked at him, and Luke particularly, in 22:61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." What does your version have for that?
"The Lord turned around and looked straight at Peter."
It's the straight there. That's so impressive. There are several versions. I noticed the Good News particularly says that he looked straight at Peter. Imagine how he felt. And it says Peter ran weeping bitterly as he left, because he knew he had let him down. What was the look in Jesus' face? If it had been a look that suggested that Jesus was through with him. But he didn't get that impression, apparently. But the kindness of God led him to repentance. There was something in that face. Of course, there was the memory that the night before, Jesus had knelt down and washed his dirty feet and had a little discussion with him afterwards, you remember. It's just that Peter was so impetuous. And we discussed this last time. When Judas came in and looked at the same face, he ran out and committed suicide. But I don't think Jesus looked at them differently. Jesus looked at his tormentors the way he looked at Judas, his betrayer. And I think Jesus looked at Judas saying, "I forgive you. You don't understand what you're doing." But he responded with suicide. He looked at Peter with, "I forgive you. You surely don't understand what you're doing and how you will repent." And he did. I don't think God has to look at one person one way to lead him to commit suicide, and another person in another way to lead him to repentance. He looks on everybody with the forgiveness that was on his face when he hung on the cross, and these cruel men were tormenting him, and he was looking on them with forgiveness. How about at the end? How will he look on those for whom there is no hope? Will it be the same look? Or does God change? Of course, some will say, "You must remember, God is not only loving and forgiving, but he is also just." Forgetting that the word for just is the same word as the word for righteousness. It doesn't make sense to say God is not only loving, he's also righteous. We shouldn't make this dichotomy here. Of course, he always does the right thing. He does the righteous thing. And what is so incredible about him is that he can look on his tormentors with love and forgiveness. He doesn't save them unless they respond and come home from the like the prodigal son, or react like the criminal on the cross. That he is forgiveness personified does not mean healing and salvation unless we respond to it, and the kindness of God leads us to repentance and to faith and trust. And here comes the question, why do you spend so much time healing the sick? Because salvation means healing. We don't just need forgiveness, we need healing of the damage done. And he came and spent most of his time healing the sick. Physician Luke particularly emphasizes this. What a wonderful model. Of course, this interesting thing with the physician is, you don't go to a doctor to be forgiven, you go to the doctor to be healed and have a new heart and a right spirit and truth in the inner man, which happened to the criminal. I think it's so significant he spent all that time healing. And he wasn't so concerned with changing their health habits, important as that is. He didn't give a lot of health talks, but he spent a lot of time healing people who were dying, healing the sick. And first he had to win them to trust him, like the thief on the cross who said, I trust you enough. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He said, that's all I ask for. And I pronounce your trust as truly genuine, and only he could detect that. He said, you'll be with me in the kingdom. And when we get there, there's an awful lot you have to learn. But it's all right. You'll be one of my disciples. You'll be a pupil, a student. You'll be willing to listen and willing to learn. The basic requirement, I think, for salvation is, as Micah said, with what shall we come before the Lord? With offerings and sacrifices? No, that we walk humbly before the Lord, with meekness, with integrity, with willingness to listen. And I see Jesus simply demonstrating all the things we were taught in the Old Testament in anticipation, it seems to me. By the way, on the cross there, where it says he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In the Greek account of it, which Luke has here, the Greek is actually in a certain tense, which means continuous action. And I'm wondering if your version translates it that way. Luke 23, 34 to 43, right down through there, which would mean he kept on saying. Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah. Now, one has to be careful how much one makes out of a tense, but sometimes it's very important, and this is for continuous action. Not that he said it once, necessarily. I wondered if you might have a version, and I didn't bring my 26 with me, which would suggest that he said more than once. We have the living there? I wonder if he would do it. Luke 23, 34.
Father, forgive these people, Jesus said, for they don't know what they're doing.
Okay, he said, just as if it was once. And once would be impressive enough, wouldn't it? I'll have to see which versions recognize that. Well, maybe for this time, in anticipation of next time, one more question, say, about the cross, which is surely pictured in Scripture as the ultimate event when God revealed the truth about himself. In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken by the Son. And the prophets pointed forward to this. And the Son, all his ministry, pointed forward to this moment. When, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. And the rest of the writers in the New Testament all point back to this moment. What is the most important thing revealed about the kind of person God is? By Jesus going to Gethsemane and then going out to Calvary and dying as he did. What's the most important thing that would say about God?
If we go back to where this thing started in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, Lucifer came, or Satan came to Eve, and he said, can't you eat of all the trees in the garden? And she goes, no, we can't eat of one. And he says, well, how come? He says, did God say you're going to die? You won't die. So there's a very big accusation that needed to be answered. In other words, if you sin or rebel, you won't die. The consequences of rebellion is not death.
Now, why didn't Jesus offer some explanation, or did he, as to what his dying would say? He didn't say, now this will answer some the charges of the adversary who said that sin does not result in death. Now, later on, who is it that says sin pays its wage, the wage is death? I mean, Paul discusses this and others, the meaning of it. Did Jesus ever discuss the meaning of it? He did say it will draw. Now, it didn't draw. Only those who responded were drawn, as we've been discussing. But it had a great drawing power. Did he in any other way describe what it would say about God particularly, if it is supposed to say something about God? Well, it's interesting that Paul, when he writes to the Romans, probably his most summary explanation of all of this, says in Romans 3, coming up later, verse 21, referring to the cross, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, demonstrated, shown." Verse 22, "the righteousness of God that comes through trusting Jesus Christ." And then you come on down to verse 25, referring again to Jesus Christ, whom God, and here we go into some language we'll discuss when we get to it, at least we could say, showed publicly dying. For what purpose? Next sentence, depending how it's punctuated for you in verse 25. This was to show something. Something that belonged to God. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, unfortunately, and not because of any unseemly motivation or reason, but for whatever reason, a number of versions switch from righteousness to justice at this point, which may obscure the real intention. It's the regular word for righteousness. In other words, that he died to demonstrate something about God, God's righteousness. The thing you bring up, if what the devil said is true and that God had lied, then he's not righteous, and you would not trust a lying, unrighteous God. So the simplest meaning here is that he died to show God's righteousness. And then he explains, and we shouldn't go into it now, we'll wait for Romans, what it is that had led to there being any question about God's righteousness, and it's the explanation you gave. In his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins, and they hadn't died. But go to the last, verse 26. It was to show at the present time that he himself is righteous, and therefore can set us right, and so on. In other words, Paul says that Christ died to say something about God, about his righteousness. Now, if you go back to Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news." It's a very powerful message. Verse 17, "In what lies its power? For in it something is revealed in this good news." And Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would preach good news. And what is this good news of which Paul is not ashamed? In it the righteousness of God is revealed. So this is saying something about God. Had anybody suggested that God was not righteous? And in Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, "God, may you win your case when you take it into court, and your righteousness and truthfulness and trustworthiness be established." How is it established? By claims? By signs and wonders? No, by God showing his son publicly dying. And in Corinthians, when we get to it, now see, Paul's explaining, but I'm impressed that Paul, to whom there is attributed a very complicated system of salvation, making possible adjustment of legal standing and so on, I don't want to make light of all of that, but he particularly, in simplest terms, suggests that Jesus died to provide the support for the good news, that the good news is about God's righteousness, that God can be trusted. And God can save and heal all who trust him. And in Corinthians, he says that the good news is about the cross. And Romans 3 says it's about Jesus dying. But it's the meaning of why he died. So we would do well in the Gospels to go to the foot of the cross, or come earlier and go to Gethsemane and ask, "God, what are you saying to me here? In many and various ways you've communicated, but this is the climax, through your son, at the end of his life. This is as far as he's going to go. He's going to die soon. This is the ultimate. Well, how much further could he go? I mean, there could be no greater revelation than that God would die in human form here. So we watch him falling to the ground, dying in Gethsemane, going out to the cross, and we say, "God, what are you saying about yourself that could win me to repentance and win me back to trust?" And Paul says it's to demonstrate God's righteousness. Well, who's questioned his righteousness? who are sought to undermine the conviction that God is righteous and worthy of our trust, and we're into the war that began up in heaven, and all the charges of the one that next time Jesus is going to describe as the liar, who has lied about God from the beginning, you remember? So what answers do we get about God in Gethsemane? And that we should next time go into. He said sin results in death, and the devil says, no, it doesn't. And Paul says, Jesus was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, and he died. The wages of sin, that is death, and he died, which proved that God had told the truth, but there were other questions too of great consequence. And if we give the wrong answer to them, it means that we perhaps have bought the devil's picture of God. What is the truth about God? What is he like? How does he regard us sinners? How is it that with God being so gracious and forgiving, sinners die? And the Bible is going to describe the awful death at the end from which there is no resurrection. With a God so gracious who values nothing higher than our freedom, who asks for our love, which cannot be commanded, our trust, which cannot be commanded, who wants us to live in freedom, which cannot be commanded. How is it with a God like that, if you choose to go your own rebellious way and are bent on leaving him, we die? Well, he says, if you're bent on leaving me, I will give you up as I gave up my son. And he died, crying, why have you given me up? So I think to stand at the foot of the cross full of the Old Testament books and to listen very closely for any explanation he might give, having been deeply moved by his concern for his mother and deeply moved by him saying, I forgive the lot of you, having been impressed that that won the criminal to trust, and because he trusted him, Jesus could say, yes, you'll be with me in the kingdom. And then I have a few minutes left, and I listen, is he going to explain what's happening? And all he cries is, not my God, why are you torturing me to death? Why are you killing me? He says, why have you given me up? Is it because you're treating me as if I was bent on leaving you and I didn't trust you? And he died, and he really died. And it's emphasized, they were surprised to find he was dead already, because you don't die of crucifixion that quickly. He had already died, crying, why have you given me up? Why have you let me go? It seems to me one needs the whole Old Testament in one's mind to stand at the foot of the cross and learn what God is revealing at such infinite cost to us about himself and what the results of sin and rebellion are if we're bent on it. And there's nothing he can do to win us back. But that if he wins us even at that last moment like that, and we come back and say, I trust you and I repent, help me. I'd love to be with you in the kingdom. And it's genuine and sincere. He can say, yes, you will be. There is no revelation equal to this in all Scripture. And we haven't yet got into Paul who explains it. But what if one didn't have Paul in mind? At the foot of the cross, what picture of God would you get? The thief got enough of a picture that it won him back to genuine enough repentance and trust that Jesus could say, you'll be with me in the kingdom. That's even without Paul. Fortunately, we have Paul. And John in between. And who is the only one of the disciples who went out to see for himself and listen. Who is it has the cry, why have you forsaken me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
John.
Matthew?
John.
Was he an eyewitness?
No.
Who was it who records what the criminal said? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Luke. And he wasn't an eyewitness. So they did some research on this. I wonder where they got the reports. Did Luke get it from John and John didn't put it in his gospel? I'm glad we have all four. And we'll look at the fourth one next time.